Well, Dr. Gary, can I call, ask you to pray for us?
God of love, we give you thanks, most of all, for Jesus, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection, that we are in him and he is in us. Lift up these and others who need your healing, who have been healed. We ask you especially to pray with those who've lost their loved ones, who've gone to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You and I are in this room because at the dawn of what we call the first century, a man named Jesus of Nazareth was executed by the Roman government under the prodding of the leadership of Israel, and that his crucifixion led to a group of Jews of Jerusalem to testify and proclaim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. As a result, you worship on the first day of the week. You do not follow the Hebrew Sabbath of Saturday. Rather than being seventh-day people, you are first-day people of a new creation. And it is hard for you and me who grew up in a country that was saturated with Christian preaching to understand the significance and the depth of the impact on a handful of lives of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is so impacting that by the time Paul is writing from the town of Ephesus to a church in Corinth, what we have marked off since the Middle Ages as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, after he lists a list of those witnesses, his final witness, he says he was seen of over 500, and then he adds a little phrase, most of whom are still alive. So this New Testament you and I love, and we're reading, doesn't have that impact on you and me, but on the first generation of believers. The witnesses to the resurrection are alive when the apostle is writing these letters. See, they're not just telling the tale of Jesus or teaching about Jesus, but there are people who had heard Jesus and who had seen Jesus who are alive. Increasingly, in the last century, more and more of the scholars who devote their entire life to the study of detail have been moving toward the date of April 3rd in the year 33 as the eve of Passover on which the Sanhedrin delivered up Jesus. And somewhere around noon, he was nailed to a cross. And something like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he succumbed. And somewhere in there, the great act of God happened in human history. In what is probably his earliest book, in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, Paul will, down there about verses 4, 5, and 6, he'll say something like this. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law, in order to, and the word we use is redeem, but rescue or deliver those who were under the law. But he doesn't end there. He goes on to talk about God sent his son, And because we are sons, he sent the Spirit of his Son into us, crying, Abba, Father. And the end result is, we have not the Spirit of God's Son, which we now call the Holy Spirit, has now united us to the life of Jesus. And that is the root of authentic Christianity. Now, we're divided in this room over persuasions and history and over detail of theological thought or Bible interpretation, okay? We have some division. But the truth of the matter is, we are all what we are because of what happened back there on the cross. In my prayer life, I'm praying right now that today and next Friday, I will talk about the crucifixion and the ramifications of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and that the week following, the third week, I would like to begin a verse-by-verse walk through a book of the Bible where we actually exegete together. I think we can make it easy for those of you who would struggle with that and fun for those of you who would dig in it at the same time. But today, I'd like to talk about what happened out there. Whenever the church wants to be serious about being the real church, it is immediately confronted with Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is the only reason the church exists. And we can't talk about Jesus without talking about his death. There is no church on earth if it had not been for the resurrection. Another failed Messiah and a group of disappointed believers were on their way home at the end of the Passover, except in an upper room on a walk to Emmaus, beside a tomb to a girl, Jesus of Nazareth was back from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus forces us to revisit his life. Now, whatever we think about Jesus, let's say this. The least we can say about him, without saying he's God or anybody, but the least we can say in the resurrection is God honored him, God exonerated him, God blessed him, and the blasphemous execution was overcome by the God of Israel. Okay? So Jesus stands in the resurrection, number one, approved of God. That takes me back to everything he said. And it gives it all new authority. If he didn't already have the authority, you have to give him authority in the resurrection. Second of all, it makes me reread my Hebrew scriptures. If this was God's plan, and God was in the crucified death of Jesus of Nazareth, why didn't I get it? Maybe I'm a devout Hebrew who has studied his scriptures his whole life, and I've tried to think it, and I can't think it. I'm a 21st century Christian male, and I'm saturated with a life of church journey, so it's hard for me to get there. But if I think back, I think if I'd been a Jew in the first century, there is no way I would have concluded the crucifixion of the Messiah from the Hebrew scriptures. If I'd have really given myself to Bible study, I would have not come to that conclusion. The crucifixion means God was telling us something, we weren't getting it. We did not see that one coming. And Jesus, at least on four or five occasions, not only hints at his crucifixion, but with the disciples on the side road, he flat out told them. And they still didn't get it. Okay? The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth addresses the church with all our manipulations and church growth strategies and all of our and we confront the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America and say, we don't only have members who are capitalists, the church itself is capitalist. It's all about gain and growth. But the truth is, the crucifixion of Christ is a real pungent moment. When we come to just scriptures, and I'm going to get on this page now, but when we come to just scriptures, in the circles of these tables, we might be a fundamentalist. Now, fundamentalism petrifies scripture and turns it into concrete. So this is absolutely what it means. And if you don't mean that, it's because you're a heretic or a liberal. Okay? That's fundamentalism.
Maybe both.
Yeah. Or you might become a dispensationalist. And these are guys who read and see the theories. Dispensationalism is all the way from how you describe how the Lord's going to return to the exact ages in which God acted and what he did in each age and how he was and what he's developing. And it gets, so what we've done, this is eventually is going to lead us to these Bible formula books where there's words written in there. And if you could get it, it would give you all the new insights and what the scripture really does. And what it does is it turns the Bible into a kind of a chemistry magic book. And robs it of its potency. And there are also the biblical literalists. Be careful. It was Bible literalists who nailed Jesus to the cross. So be careful. The Bible can be used as a sledgehammer, as well as a book of deliverance. When we return to Jesus, and we must, if the church is going to be the church, we must, then we come to the cross. And when we come to the cross, the best thing to do is water it down. By that I mean, it becomes polished brass between candlesticks on a church altar, or it becomes part of a necklace for my wife, or it becomes a sticker on my bumper. And what you end up with is a tokenism of reverence for the cross. Instead of looking at the fact, and here comes the questions. If Jesus is dying in the will and the purpose of God, what does that say about God? Now, I know you're hearing me well, Tom. So I'm going to say this. If Jesus at high noon is dying in the will and the love of God for you and me, what does that say about us? If Jesus in his death is the picture of what God is like, what's that say about our temples and our high priesthood? And Paul is going to be the thorn in the side of the rest of the apostles to spur them on to say, you've got to deal with it. Now, I can't be exactly what Paul was. Of course, I can't be what Paul was. But I can't be exactly what Paul was because he's able to look at the preachers, Christian preachers, who don't quite agree with him and say, if they don't agree with my gospel, if it's a compromise, let them go to hell. Which made him a very loving person. You would not tolerate that today. You really wouldn't. So we're not going to look at that. Okay. Let's look at the top of the page now. The cross event is the classic paradigm. That's a word that would have never been on a sheet like this 50 years ago. But we paradigmed the earth now. The framework of thinking, that's a paradigm. The structure through which you think. The cross is the classic of Christianity. With that, would you join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. The first verse 17 will not be carved in stone and placed in the front yard of Donaldson Church of Christ. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, I can pick on the baptism issue, but I could give you 24 verses in which Paul talks about the necessity and the depth and the role of baptism. So what on earth is he saying here? In fact, in just a few sentences, he's going to say, well, I baptized, and I also baptized. So he did it. I don't think Saul of Tarsus was on the hillside when Jesus gave the Great Commission, but I think the Great Commission blankets everyone who say they preach Christ. And the Great Commission includes not only the making of disciples, but it includes baptizing them. And it's part of the process of disciple making, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I've commanded. So what on earth is he saying here? He's saying, and I love this, not with eloquent words of wisdom. Was that the guideline, Dale, of your group as you look for a new preacher? We do not want anybody with eloquent words of wisdom. I have a feeling you are probably on a different page than that verse. Now, so I'm having fun with this at the moment, just picking on a group. But listen to me. What is this saying? The gospel must not get in the way of the gospel, the power of the cross. Now, dead wood sticks on which Jesus died has no power. So it's going to be the message of the cross, the truth of the cross, the meaning of the cross. It's not, when he says the power of the cross, he's not talking about the death stakes. He's talking about what happened there. You okay with that? He goes on. For the word of the cross, the fact that he would use the logos here for the word of the cross in verse 18 would tell you that he's talking about, now, word of a cross is the way we've come to put it in English. But it includes within it, in the ancient language, the logic of the cross, the reasoning of the cross, the message of the cross. And that message is senseless. Maybe you have something comes down from King James and is very British, so yours probably reads folly. But there's a senselessness to the word of the cross to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God works through the word of the cross. Okay? It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever, I will. And then you've got a bunch of different words, rob or destroy. Or I have an old Bible, so it says thwart. I probably one of the only times this week I'll hear the word thwart. Okay. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the senselessness of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, miracles. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Or, if a British Bible, Christ on the cross. Or, this could read, we preach a crucified Messiah. The word Christ there should be translated probably Messiah. We preach a crucified Messiah. Okay? A scandal. The word in the ancient language, scandalon, is our English word scandal, and we almost always, since Tyndale, translate it stumbling block. Something to trip over. A scandal to Jews and silliness, senselessness to Greek, to Gentiles. But to all the called, Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. What is he saying? Men, by wisdom, would have designed an entirely different gospel. The brilliance of human beings would have never centered on the execution of a human being. The fact that thousands and thousands of lambs from Abraham to Jesus of Nazareth had been pointing and proclaiming that this is what God's going to do, this is what God's wanting, this is how you obey God, this is what you do. So every lamb sacrifice was preaching, teaching. And now you have Jesus of Nazareth and you have the crucifixion event. Now, I can't go on and just read in Corinthians, but Paul, in his early writings, is saying this again and again, and what he's saying is basically this. If the brilliant people and the leadership of this world had understood this, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. So the guys who had all the smarts didn't get it and played right into it. They did not see that in the betraying of Jesus, the delivering up of Jesus, the mocking of Jesus, they were in fact acting out why Israel had been called into existence. Moses had said to the Jews, he said to the Hebrews, he said to all the tribes, Moses had said to the children of Jacob, he said, I have made you a nation of priests. Now what does a priest do? Well, he's the intercessor between God and man. And priests offer sacrifice. That was part of the Protestant Reformation. They stopped calling their clergy priests and started calling them servants or ministers because they didn't want sacrifice. Because Christianity in the old, both in Orthodox and Catholicism and somewhat in Lutheranism, and in early Anglicanism, the priest, when he does the Lord's Supper, is actually producing the sacrifice week after week after week. But the Protestants, the evangelicals in their move said, no, that was a once-for-all event. And so our clergy are not priests. So what is a priest? When Moses said to Israel, you're a nation of priests, they're going to offer. And at Golgotha, Israel fulfilled its mission. It offered the sacrifice of the ages for the blood loss and for humanity. All humans. Now, we barbarians, we're not qualified to do that. Only the chosen, the called ones were qualified. And so Israel offers the Lamb of God up, which is what happened out there with Abraham when he said to his son Isaac, God will provide the Lamb. And then what you have in John the Baptist, behold the Lamb. And you have this whole story of the Bible coming together. It begins with Abraham and the sacrifice system. And so what's going on out there, God has been coming to, and Abraham is about 1,800 years before Jesus. And so what you have in this 1,800 years, through all these wars and prophets and all this history, underneath all that history, God is on course to the fullness of time. God sent his son. So at the fullness of time, God's going to knit this all together. And they don't even see the pattern, which is what we're doing today. Biggest thing we'll be chewing on all day is, when will China blink? Will Trump blink? What's going on? You know, this is all that's going on. And in the middle of it all, God's still building his kingdom. And one day, 1,000 years from now, you and I'll bump into each other in the great forever, and we'll say it wasn't worth it. It really wasn't. Because this is the permanency. And this is Golgotha. The cross of Jesus Christ. See? And now, what I've just said in the last 5 minutes is absolutely senseless ignorance to the world. But it's the miracle-saving plan of God. Okay? Get it? That's where we're at. Well, let's look at the 1, 2, 3 on the sheet of paper. I've written it in vain. At the heart of the two, there are two deaths. Number one, the death in God of the Messiah. If Jesus is who you say he is, if Jesus is who I think and believe, I believe with all my life that he is, then the death of Jesus on the center cross is an event going on in God. Right? We have to deal with that. Paul's going to use an interesting little thing. You know, the law said, don't touch a leper. If you touch a leper, don't go home. You have to separate yourself, go through the daily period, get your cleansing, go to the priest, show yourself, make sure you're clean before you can go home because you're separated. Jesus reaches out and takes hold of a leper. Now, flat out, that's breaking of the law. It's the only way you can interpret it. So why isn't he unclean? Because there's so much holiness in him. You have to be old enough to remember the old telephone calls. Jesus reverses the charges. There's so much holiness. So when he touches the clay, instead of him becoming unclean, the leper becomes clean. See, it just in the reverse. That's what happened in death. God enters death, and it is not God that dies, death dies. And Paul will say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? See? So it's actually death that dies when God enters death, because he is life. He overwhelms it. Did that make sense? Even if it doesn't make sense, that's the gospel. It's the two deaths. Number two, the death of every disciple who is truly in Christ. Do you have time to turn in Galatians? We better do it. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and I hope they're right. Who's going to be the first one there? You're going to read it. Galatians 2.
Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is of no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Come here. Let's hear this real quick. I was baptized as a kid. I was married a Roman Catholic girl, and she was switching to be Protestant with me because I had the call to the ministry. And so she was baptized on Sunday morning. We were married in the afternoon, and we took communion together in the afternoon. I had never heard about the new birth. And in our first year of marriage through Bible study, we received Jesus Christ into our hearts. Now, our baptism had been water on the head. But if you were born of Christ, you had to go all the way under. So we went down to a Disciples of Christ church, and Gary Rady and Henneke were immersed because the Nazarene church didn't have a facility. I personally do not believe in multiple baptisms. I believe you're baptized once. But the truth is, my life has been that. Until one day I came to realize through the writings of Paul that the boy who was born to Paul and Dorothy Henneke died at the moment he united with Christ and was born again, a new creation. So though I continue to be Gary Henneke, I am in fact an all-new Gary Henneke. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, I died too. Now, I don't understand all that except to say, in the new creation through the Spirit of God that has been given to you, the minute the Spirit of God came to you, that created an all-new creation on the face of this earth. Therefore, you died with Christ and have been risen to walk in newness of life. And that's it. So there's this twofold death. There's the death of Christ in God and God in the death, in which death dies. And secondly, there's the death of every single believer who becomes a new creation. Now, Paul's going to go on to say this, and we've been dealing with this a week past, so I won't belabor it. But in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek because there's this all new creation, and Paul's going to call that the Israel of God. So that's why I can't politically be where some of you are on what's going on in the Middle East right now, because I believe the Jews were the chosen people to bring in the Messiah, and I believe that they're the best ally that America has in the Middle East, and I believe that they have really been good for America, and America's been very good for them. But the truth of the matter is, the Israel of God is the people who have been united with Jesus Christ and are living with Christ in them. And this is God's new Israel. So I believe that you died on the cross. And you have now... See, I believe that you are a descendant of Abraham. Not through his spermosa, his seed, but through his faith. Or by his heart. You have the mind of Abraham. Obedience. Does that make sense? That's Golgotha. That's the crucifixion. Number two. There are three glories. The glory of God in the crucified. I'm not going to take time to go into all this, but do you know that even down to the night of his betrayal, Jesus is going to say on the night of his betrayal, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." He's actually going to say in his prayer, John chapter 17, "Restore to me the glory I had with you before the creation of the earth." He's going to be talking about the glory of his cross. The true glory of a person in Christ. The fact that you are glorified in the Christ of the cross. And that has you there. And then the false glory sought by many in the name of Christ. Well, maybe we ought to deal with that. So let's go to Galatians, if you still have your Bibles open. Let's go to Galatians, this time chapter 4. And we'll begin at verse 14. There's so much in 4 that we ought to read, but Well, verse 14 is going to be right in the middle of it all. Let's begin at verse 12. Who would like to be the reader? Verse 12, someone? Go ahead, please.
I beg you, brothers and sisters, become like me, because I have become like you. You have done me no wrong. But you know it was because of a physical illness that I first proclaimed the gospel to you, and through my physical condition put you to the test. You did not despise or reject me. Instead, you welcomed me as though I were an angel of God, as though I were Jesus Christ himself.
That makes sense, does it? It was so good when I wrote it down here. I know what it is. It's chapter 3. And now it makes sense to begin in chapter 3 at verse 14. But let's not do that. Begin with me at verse 23 just for a minute.
3:23
and read to the end.
Now before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being kept as prisoners until the coming faith would be revealed. Thus the law had become our guardian until Christ, so that we could be declared righteous by faith.
Keep reading to the end of the chapter, please.
But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor is there slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise.
That's the paragraph I was after. And obviously, I need to clean up the reference on the sheet of paper. But the reference I'm after here is to show you that Paul believes this is why the law is no longer enforced on Christians. Because the law served a purpose to bring you to Christ. But when Christ came, all fullness was in him. When you have put on Christ, you have it all. Nothing else should define you. When I first moved to the South at the beginning of the 1990s, my mother was still alive back in those days, and she was in her 80s. She was my age, but she was alive. And I used to go to Iowa and get her and drive her down periodically. And it didn't last long because she was wearing out quickly. She was trying to fit the South. And I told her, Mom, you fit the South by being yourself. Just be yourself. So her first question to me, and this is, I can remember this little shriveled up lady sitting in the front seat with me, and I'm driving her down to, and we'd crossed the Tennessee line, and you know, it isn't far from the north. When you cross Tennessee line, you're soon in Nashville. And I said, well, we're coming into Nashville now. And she said, do you have a lot of darkies? I said, Mother, we don't use that word. She thought she was being really polite. And if you'd known my father, she was. And she said, well, what do you call them? I said, well, it's a little difficult because we're constantly shifting. I said, we were calling them African Americans. That's the proper term. And I said, now we're shifting right now to blacks. She said, they want to be called black? I said, well, it's in right now. And I said, but don't worry. Once they think we're being polite, they'll shift it again, so we're always wrong. Now, I only tell you that story, which is kind of embarrassing about my mother, but I told you that story to tell you, The whole idea of African American means, it either means I'm a special kind of American or I'm a categoried American. Either you are an American or you're not. Yes, we all have heritages. We come from different tribes. Or if you're like me, my tribe is mutt, because I have about four different blood streams in me. I've been in America that long. But that's not true Americanism. America is not racial, it isn't heritage or anything. America is a state and a philosophy of how to govern and how to be free. And it welcomes all humans. And once you become American, right now we're preoccupied with Spanish or Hispanic Americans. And the truth of the matter, and you can't sign up for anything. Right now they want to know, and I always know when I fill this out, I've totally discredited myself because I'm an old, white, Protestant, evangelical, Anglo-Saxon. I'm dead meat. I'm the ultimate bigot. That's what I am. I'm just, oh, you see, and how many of those sheets of paper are we going to get now where we have to look down there? They not only want that you're a male, but that you're a white. Now, what Paul's saying is none of that fits the category of a person in Christ. All of that has been done away with. You either have Jesus or you don't. You just don't. You're just in Christ, okay? You all right?
Yep.
Finally, we got the verses right. Thank you for being patient with me. The death of Jesus on the cross of Golgotha, I know you can read on your own, this is insulting, was the meeting place of theological conflict and world politique. Pontius Pilate washing his hands to be no blame on me. That's a news press conference held every day in the Congress of the United States. Just watch us. You know, we've got to get through this. We've got to make this happen, but somehow, not me. Okay. The world politic, how the political mind works, and religiosity all meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. Christians, the revelation of God in Jesus is the culmination of Israeli covenants and goals. In Christ, the church defines the ancient Hebrew descendants of Abraham and the prophets and interprets their message. Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. If I really stand by the cross, the world thinks I'm dead meat. I'm not relevant. I'm not current. So the world is crucified to me and I to the world. If I really stand by the cross. For neither circumcision counts nor for anything or uncircumcision, but new creation. Peace and mercy on all who walk by this rule upon the Israel of God. There it is. In crucifixion is found the final act of the incarnation. Think about this now. God, through his Spirit, and God is Spirit, unites himself to whom, human flesh. Now listen, Jesus is not a man upon whom God came. Without, from the very impregnating of Mary of the Holy Spirit is present in the whole thing. In other words, there is not a separate Jesus and God. It's one. So the man, Jesus, is in fact God become flesh. You want to have a definition for the word revelation? This is revelation. And the word became flesh. Every action of Jesus, every word of Jesus is God preaching. The word became flesh, see? So in Jesus of Nazareth, you have fleshed out exactly what God wants in a man. The man Jesus is the law of God. It's impossible for him to break the law of God. He is the law of God. What is broken is my understanding of the law. That's why literalists crucified him. They had no bend in them. Therefore, the teaching which purports to be Christian theology must be an explanation and a proclamation of the great God event. Everything. Now, this looks like I'm out of date with my times, but everything that has value, you know what you need out of your preacher? You know what you need out of your church leaders? You know what you need out of your devotions? You know what you need out of your Bible study? If you're studying your Bible and you're getting all that facts about how big the army of Nebuchadnezzar was and running encampment around Jerusalem, now I do that. It sounds like I'm making fun of it, but I do that. I want to know all this stuff, okay? But if I don't know that every book of the Bible is about Jesus, then I don't believe Jesus, because he said, you read the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they speak of me. They're really about me. See, the first line of the book of Revelation says, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I go on after that and make charts and have all this stuff and everything, and that's not what the book's about. The book told you it's about him. You say, oh, but yeah, but I figured out who the Antichrist is. Well, that's of great value. Okay. If God is to be known and understood, it is in the dying and rising of Jesus. And if I don't think that, then I need to rethink. The core of all we call Christian thought must be brought to ponder the historic moment and to harmonize with that moment, not simply as a historical event, but for the content and meaning of divine revelation. What is God saying in his atoning death? This is your God. Pontius Pilate missed it by saying, behold the man. I tell you, behold. Yes, do behold the man. But behold the God. That's your doctrine and creed. Oh, I'm going to run out of time here in a little while, so let me just say this. Four words in English. Four words in English. I know when my voice drops some of you, I drop you off, so let me get up here. Four words in English. Three words in Greek. It's found in Luke. It's found in John. In John, it's chapter 18. I think Luke is 22. But here's the four words. There they crucified him. There. That's all the geography study you need. Get to know why God chose that spot. Why? Why did he call Abraham and send him there? Why did he take him with his boy Isaac up the hills there? Why there? I mean, Joshua didn't even conquer that spot. It wasn't until David that the Jebusite town of Jerusalem became Hebrew. What is it about that? What is it about that place? Now don't sanctify the spot so much. We don't need to end up with a holy land. We need to understand what God is doing. There, they. You study all the people and all they're doing and all their, because you're revealing the human race and what it's like and how we are. We're still like that today. There, they. Crucified. What happened out there? See, crucifixion shows the inhumanity of man against man. But crucifixion in God's submission, if God can submit to human acts like crucifixion, God is being faithful in the unbelievably evil acts of our hour. God is still at work. There they crucified, and then him. That gives meaning to all the other words. They crucified at the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus says they were averaging 5,000 crucifixions a day until the hills of Jerusalem were denuded of all their trees. That's what he says. 5,000 a day. So why do we, if you say the word crucifixion in any setting, everybody always goes to Jesus. That's automatically it's applied to Jesus. They crucified hundreds of thousands of people. But it's him. There they crucified him. And that's what makes the difference. So, Roman numeral 2 here. To the Romans, the death of Jesus was but one execution among thousands deemed necessary to bring the autonomous peoples into submission and unity in the new world order. You know what the Romans were doing? Same thing the government's doing right now. Yeah, as you watch Xi of China and Trump of America go, I tax you 100%, I tax you 125%, I tax you 150%. This, you see what it's saying is, we're now in the la-la land of impossibility. It's just, this is, you can't do that, but this is too far beyond. Yeah, it's just, hello, somebody in there. If I'm giving you 100% of my money, you already got it all. There's nothing left to barter with, you know what? You just think about this, and I know that it's individual sales, and I what it means is I've doubled the price. That's what it means. But what it just all, this is what Romans did. Crucifixion was so horrific. You're shocking everybody. And this was what brought submission to the empire. So they did this for the political effect. This is a shock treatment. This will bring you under, okay? Jesus is condemned and hanged, and I'm supposed to say to my buddy Tom right now, but he's there, I'm supposed to say, Bluink, because he's colorblind, king of the Jews. That's supposed to jump out at you. Sorry, next week it'll be red, because that doesn't jump. If you have any colorblindness at all, you can't see it, but it's blue. This, of course, meant with strong resistance from the temple rulers. Caesar's authority was not the issue for the religious priests and the learned teachers who assembled under Joseph Caiaphas. For them, the issue was theological rather than political. Well, the train tells me I'm out of time. I thank you for coming, but will you drop your eyes to the bottom? Go down to the number 2 at the bottom. Section 3, number 2. Learn the mystery and the depth of this. For many of whom I tell you now, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is appetite. Their end is to perish. And the glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Now, I can't go into that enough to tell you right now. Philippians is a letter written. This doesn't matter to you, but I just want you to know. Of the 13 letters that profess to be from Paul, if you're a scholar, like at Emory, where Gary went. If you're a scholar, Paul really only wrote 7 of them. Now, everything I just said in the last few seconds, flush it. He wrote them all, okay? But they have theories why this book may not be. They have what they call controversial letters. In all that controversy, Philippians is one of the genuinely authentic, never been criticized. Like Romans and Galatians, Philippians is an absolutely Paul book. So the words you're reading right there are written when Paul says even the Praetorian Guard has come to believe. He does that in Philippians. In Philippians, he says, so in the prison cell, in Rome, at the end of his life, Christianity is sweeping the Roman Empire. Paul's going to say, many are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about church members. He's talking about baptized folk. He's talking about people who've signed up at the club. Argive. Now we're already small in number and we've got the whole world against us, but some of our insiders are enemies of the cross of Christ. Isn't that interesting? I find that pretty interesting. So it is possible to be Christian without being Christian. You say, well, no, wait. Well, Paul goes on to say, their real God is appetite. The way he says it is stomach. They're in it for what they get out of it. Their end would be to perish. We're talking about people in the church. And then he's going to go say, they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Think about that. I don't have time this morning. That's the message of this week. Because of what the world is celebrating in this week in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're in this room. It's the cornerstone. Everything else is an add-on. Dealing with the death and the resurrection of Jesus is what you do every Sunday when you take the Lord's meal. His broken body, his shed blood, the hope of being with him again, the testifying. And remember, he says, every time you eat this, you're proclaiming the Lord's coming till he returns. So this is the cross of Jesus Christ. So it is possible for me to live in the name of Jesus, but live against Jesus and still be an enemy of the cross of Christ. That's a biggie. That's a really big one. And our minds are set on earthly things. Not in this room, or you wouldn't be here on a Friday morning.
At 7 o'clock.
At 7 o'clock.